She didn't know what we were going to be doing. She'd go out of her mind. She didn't know what we were going on. But, you know, looking at we this morning, I read the covenant. I want to read that again. And like I said, the church, the Constitution, our title of this, and everybody that joined the church got one of these at one time. You might, a lot of you still have them. Some of you might have lost them, but we got more. If you ever need another one, we can whip some of them. We got some, but we can get them for you. But, we, you know, I keep one in the house, keep it around. And, you know, we don't read them a lot of times. We just put them back in there. And, you know, sometimes we've even got to go. Stanley and I will have to look when we're dealing with something to see what the bylaws or something like that said. Now, I don't have to read it about the Articles of Faith. Man, I mean, I just grew up, or after my salvation, I was taught the Articles of Faith, that, you know, on a weekly basis, regular basis, and that's what we do here. We preach that, but it's good to know what you know. You know what you know, and you can, somebody ask you, what do you think about something, then you'll know about it. But I want to read the covenant again to you, because I think we need to get this in our head just a little bit. It says, having been led, now this is a covenant that everybody, when you join this church, and almost all churches have a covenant, that we're in a covenant with each other. It says, having been led, we believe by the Spirit of God to receive the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, and on profession of our faith, having been baptized in the name of our Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, we do now in the presence of God, angels, this assembly, most solemnly and joyfully enter into covenant with one another as one body in Christ. So that tells us that, you know, we represent each other. We're in one body. We're in Christ. We represent God. We represent Christians. We represent this church, if you, whatever church you're a member of, you represent that church. So that's something that you have to understand. And then it says, we engage, therefore, by the aid of the Holy Spirit to walk together in Christian love, to strive for the advancement of this church in knowledge, holiness, and comfort, to promote its prosperity and spirituality is what it's supposed to say. Mine's spelled wrong. Figures, we're Baptists, we don't know how to spell. To sustain its worship, ordinances, discipline, doctrine, to give it a sacred position and preeminence over all institutions of human origin. That's an important thing, I think, because a lot of times it seems like all other institutions take priority over the church, but it's, in our covenant, it's not that way. To contribute cheerfully and regularly to the support of the ministry, the expenses of the church, the relief of the poor, and spread of the gospel through all nations. We also engage to maintain family and private devotions, to religiously educate our children, to seek the salvation of our kindred, acquaintances, and others, to walk circumspectly in the world. That means circumspectly. I'm trying to give you a good definition, give you the hillbilly version as we, you know, that means being aware, you know, of your actions, what others see, say, you know, those things, circumspectly. There's probably a better definition than that, I'm sure. That, you know, that's what it means. Knowing what's going on would be a good way to put it. In the world, to be just in our dealings, faithful to our engagements, and exemplary in our deportment, to avoid all tattling, backbiting, and excessive anger, to abstain from worldly amusements, to be free from all oath-bound secret societies and partnerships with unbelievers, to abstain from the use of narcotic drugs or intoxicating drink as a beverage. So I guess that goes to beer party that somebody said one of the churches were having. And to be zealous in our efforts to advance the kingdom of our Savior. So there's our covenant. We have a statement of faith in section 2. I guess I'll save that when we get to that time right there. But I want to go back, and like I said, these are your walking papers. You have to have these. I mean, if we classify ourselves as a church, you have to have it all listed, what you do or what you're calling the church. The name, Valley View Baptist Church, it says on our paper here, this congregation of believers shall be known as the Valley View Baptist Church. And the purpose, is a purpose stated. This congregation is organized as a church exclusively for charitable, religious, and educational purposes within the meaning of Section 501(c)(3) of the Internal Revenue Code of 1986 or the corresponding provision of any future United States revenue law, including but not limited to, for such purposes, the establishing and maintaining of religious worship, the building, maintaining and operating of church, parsonage, schools, chapels, radio stations, television stations, rescue missions, print shops, daycare centers, camps, and nursing homes. So we got it all covered there. Now, I didn't say this at the beginning, but this particular church constitution, and a lot of churches use it, is written by David Gibbs. If you know, if I don't know if you know who David Gibbs is, the Christian Law Association attorney, well-known guys at Prayer Advance. We've heard him speak. He goes all over the world defending Christian liberty. And so he's a lawyer, but he's a Christian man, a good man. He wrote these up, and we adopted them since I've been the pastor. Everything in our old constitution lined up with this exactly. There were some additions that we had to make that you didn't have to make 50, 60, you know, 70 years ago. You didn't have to do that, but now you do. But this is what we believe. We're going to use our Bibles here to go in our, this is our statement of faith and covenant. This is what we believe about certain things in the Bible. Number one thing, the Holy Scriptures. We believe the Holy Scriptures of the Old and New Testament to be verbally and plenary. That word plenary means, simple definition means complete, inspired word of God. The Scriptures are inerrant, infallible, and God-breathed, and therefore are the final authority for faith and life. The 66 books of the Old and New Testament are the complete and divine revelation of God to man. The Scriptures shall be interpreted according to their normal grammatical historical meaning. The King James Version of the Bible shall be the official and only translation used by the church. Now, down all those, you know, we're, you know, I mean, I believe, and a lot of people do, the King James Version is the best English translation that ever was. There's no addition or subtraction to it. You know, that there's not anything been more blessed than the King James Bible. And so that's what we use. And just on the common sense side of things, you couldn't, you know, if you had one teacher teaching out of one translation and another teaching out of another, and your kids are coming up through there, they'd be a confused mess by the time they got to, you know, where we are. So that's what we believe. And so, the verses that we're going to look at 2 Timothy. I'll give you a second. We're going to go around to a lot of verses, so be quick on the draw. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. The Bible says here, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Perfect there means complete as well. So given by inspiration. There's, you know, a lot of people argue about, in the world, they argue about, well, man wrote the Bible. That's what they want to say. Well, man penned her down, but man didn't write it. You know, it's like if you ever worked, some ladies work as a secretary where they dictate what the boss is saying, they write it down. Listen, these guys wrote what, how God directed them. They were writing about things that happened, that hadn't happened yet. I.e. Tribulation period. But even before their time, they wrote about things. They wrote about the crucifixion way before they ever even knew what it was talking about. They didn't even know what they were writing. But God was directing them. And so they wrote it down. They penned it down. And it got preserved. And I want to say about the Bible, there's never been a book more scrutinized with the intent of proving it wrong than the Bible's been, and buddy, it can't be done. It's not done. So we see inspiration there of Scriptures. You can look at 2 Peter chapter 1. We'll go to all the ones. And now, like I said, I think in our old bylaws, we had a lot more exhaustive, you know, we could have been all night on just one statement of faith with all the Scriptures that they had, but we have enough. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21. It says, who by him do believe, Mom, I'm in 1 Peter. What did I tell you? 2 Peter. There you go. That's why it wasn't making sense. 2 Peter 1:21. It says, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Prophecy came not in old time by the will of man. In other words, it means that a man didn't sit down and decide, hey, I'm going to write this book by my will, by my thought process, by my knowledge or my intellect, my power, I'm going to write it. But that holy men of God sat down as they were moved by the Holy Spirit of God, and they wrote these scriptures down. And so, we have that, you know, the Holy Scriptures, verbally inspired, they're complete, they're the Word of God, there's no error, they're infallible, that God breathed them, and therefore they are the final authority. Listen, there's got to be a final authority. It's what we operate by. If it goes against the Word of God, it's not right. If it goes against the Word of God, you know, this is what we're going to go by. Not my opinion, not somebody else's opinion. We're going to go by the Word of God, what the Word of God said. Now we got dispensationalism. I don't know why they have that here, but it's where it is. We believe that the Scriptures interpreted in their natural, literal sense reveal divinely determined dispensations or rules of life which define man's responsibilities in successive ages. These dispensations are not ways of salvation, but rather are divinely ordered stewardships by which God directs man according to his purpose. Three of these dispensations, the law, the church, and the kingdom, are subject of detailed revelation in Scripture. And we got a lot of several ones to look at. Look at Genesis 1, verse 28. We'll go up to the New Testament here in a second. Genesis 1, 28, but this is what we have listed in ours. It says here, and God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful, and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moveth upon earth. And so here we see this dispensation, with the creation during that time and replenishing the earth, doing what God wanted him to do. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, go all the way back to the New. I had too many things to go to put my bookmarkers in. 1 Corinthians 3. Did I say that?
Yep.
9. 3:9 says this. 1 Corinthians 3:9. For we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry. Ye are God's building, according to the grace of God, which is given unto me as a wise master builder. I have laid the foundation, another buildeth thereon. And let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. And then down to verse 13. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. Galatians 3, and you just keep on trucking there a little bit. Galatians 3:13 says, there Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, curses everyone that hangeth on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Brethren, I speak after the manner of men. I speak after the manner, though it be of a man's covenant, yet if he be confirmed, no man disannulleth or addeth thereto. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made, he saith not, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. And this I say, this is talking about the law, and this I say, that the covenant was confirmed before of God in Christ. The law, which was 430 years after, cannot disannul that it should make the promise of none effect. For if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. There, wherefore, when then serveth the law, it was added because of transgressions till the seed should come, and to whom the promise was made, and it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Now a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid, for if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. But the Scriptures hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto faith, which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that, faith has come. We are no longer under a schoolmaster. What that part of that's the best part of that, I think, or thing that reveals what it wants to say, was where it talks about Abraham. He said that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law, which was 430 years after. See, the law didn't come. Abraham was saved by his faith, and the law didn't come for 430 some years later. So the law couldn't do anything to faith, to save in faith. And so that was a different dispensation that we looked at there. So there's several other scriptures that go along with that. But it's just talking about the fact that these dispensation, you know, define man's responsibilities in successive ages. Part of that, like the Israelites, they were under a covenant relationship with God. You know, he said, if you do, I'll do. And then we are under grace. You know, we're living under the day of grace, and God tells us to, you know, put our faith. We still, it's always faith. It's always faith. And so we understand that. The Godhead. This is what we believe, that we believe in one triune God, eternally existing in three persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, each co-eternal in being, co-identical in nature, co-equal in power and glory, having the same attributes and perfections. There's a lot of people that don't believe in the Godhead or in the Trinity. There's people out there that call themselves, I guess they call themselves Christians, or you know, in some form or another, but they don't believe in the Trinity. They struggle with. Now I don't struggle with how can God be three in one. You know, how can God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Ghost be the same? I just don't struggle with it in my mind because I know God can do all those, you know, every single thing. But we got some verses that go with it. Deuteronomy 6, 4 is the Old Testament scripture we'll look at. Says right there in 6, 4, O hear Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. The Lord our God is one Lord. So we got that nailed down in the Old Testament. Matthew 28, 19 says, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. We understand that. 2 Corinthians 13. There'll be a few verses to go with this. I'm trying to get to one eye. So we see the Trinity at least. Whether you believe they're all one, that might not hammer that down for you. 2 Corinthians 13, 14 says this. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen. There we see that written down the same way. And then John 14, back to, yeah, John 14, 10 and 20. Verse 10 says, believest thou not that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. And then also in verse 26 of the same chapter, he said this. He said, but the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. So there we see the triune God. There's some other verses in there. I don't have them written down right now where we see, for one, if you think about when at Jesus' baptism, we had Jesus standing there. God the Father said, this is my Son in whom I'm well pleased. And the Holy Spirit descending like a dove upon Christ at the same time. So they were all three present at the same time, the three in one. And Jesus said, I and my Father are one. And he spoke about that. And so the Godhead, that's what we believe in, the triune God eternally existing. That's another keynote in three persons. Now, the person and work of Jesus Christ. This is what we believe about Christ, and then we'll look at about the Holy Spirit. But we believe that the Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, became man without ceasing to be God. There's people that believe other things about that. And you know, you might never have, but there's some people that believe that when Jesus came and lived as a man, that he ceased to be God, that he gave that part of himself up. But he did, you know, we don't believe that he did cease to be God. He was always God. He was completely man, and he was also completely God at the same time. Having been conceived by the Holy Spirit, virgin birth, and born of a virgin Mary, in order that he might reveal God and redeem sinful men. We got a lot of Isaiah 7:14. We can look at that. I know what that's going to say, but it's good to see it. Looking all the way back. Now, remember when we were talking about the men of in olden times writing down what they knew not. Think about how far ahead that Isaiah was written, and before Christ even came. Isaiah 7:14. Says, therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Emmanuel being God with us. So there's God. That verse right there is not showing you the union of the Trinity, but it's showing you the union of the Father and Son, because it said, what's his name? God with us. Who was God with us? Jesus Christ. So it had to be God. He had to be God in the flesh, in other words, to be God with us. So that shows you that Christ and God are the very same. Look in also in Isaiah 9:16. You just got to go over one other page. Nah, that can't be it. Let me look here and see. I might be looking at something wrong. 9:6. Can't read. For unto us a child is born, and to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Boy, there you see the Father and the Son as the same. A child is born, he's going to be called the Mighty God, he's going to be called the Everlasting Father. So there we see God and Christ as one, and it shows the work of Christ as well as we look at that. You can go to the New Testament, Luke 1:35. Luke 1:35 says, and the angel answered and said unto her, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. Now some people get off on a tangent there. Boy, they say, well, see, it's the Son of God. Well, we've already seen two verses that said that God and the Father and God the Son were the same, that the Son would be born and he would be called the God God Almighty. And so he's the same. Has to do, it hinges on the word son, how son could be used in Hebrew or, you know, Aramaic if it was written in that. Look at John 1, 1 and 2. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. How you like that? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And the Word was God, and the same was in the beginning with God. And all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Look here, this I like to do this now. Look at this. It says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Amen? Amen. All right, now look at verse 14. Same chapter. And the Word was made flesh. How'd that happen? Who was it? The Word was made flesh, Jesus Christ, and dwelt among us. And the Word was God, right? And so God was made flesh, and he dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, and as the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So we see God in Christ, and we also see his work. We're going to see his work. 2 Corinthians 5:19 through 21. Give you 2 Corinthians 5:19, to wit that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, this is the work of Christ, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God, for he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Amen. Galatians 4:4-5. Galatians 4, verse 4. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. So there we have part, you know, the work of Christ. And in Philippians 2, 5 through 8. Philippians 2. Verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. So there we see the person and work of Christ there. And we believe that the Lord Jesus Christ, this is in our articles of faith. We believe that the Lord Jesus Christ accomplished our redemption through his death on the cross as a representative, vicarious, substitutionary sacrifice, and that our justification is made sure by his literal, physical resurrection from the dead. And then we got the scriptures that go along with that. Acts chapter 2, 18 through 36. Look at that. This is dealing with the resurrection, no doubt. Acts chapter 2, what I say, 30? 18. It says, and on my servants and on my handmaids will I pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy, and I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor and smoke, and the sun shall be turned into darkness, the moon into blood, before that great and notable day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call the name of the Lord shall be saved. He went on to say, you men of Israel, hear this, probably 22 would have been a better place. It says, you men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God have ye taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life, though thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us to this day, unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, seeing this beforehand, before spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this, which ye now see and hear. For David is not ascended unto the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit thou on my right hand, until I make thy foes thy footstool. And therefore, let all the house of Israel assuredly know that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. So we see the resurrection, literal. It was a physical resurrection from the dead. Of course, that proved that God. One of the things that the resurrection proved is that God was satisfied with the sacrifice that Christ made on our behalf. Amen. He was satisfied, so he raised him from the dead. And so that's the thing. You know, one of the reasons that now, that's important. You know, there's things. There's a few things doctrinally. And just a very few, but there's things that you got to have nailed down. You know, to be saved, you got to believe in the deity of Christ. Amen. That he's God. You know, to be saved, you've got to believe in the virgin birth. To be saved, you've got to believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. You know, there's certain things that you have to believe to be saved. You know, we can't doubt those things. And how do we know them? From the Word of God. You know, we know it from the Word of God. You know, we have to believe that the Bible, that there's no error in the Bible and that the Bible is true. There's some other verses that go if you want to just write them down. 1 Peter 2:24, Ephesians 1:7, 1 Peter 1:3-5 that are dealing with the resurrection, that, you know, what we believe in the resurrection. And there's probably, like I say, these aren't exhaustive by any means. There's more. We believe that the Lord Jesus Christ ascended to heaven and is now exalted at the right hand of God, whereas our high priest, he fulfills the ministry of representative, intercessor, and advocate. Acts 1, we're real close to that where I was in my Bible. Acts 1, verse 9, he said, "And he had spoken these things while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, as they went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, 'You men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you unto heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven.'" Let me see if I read far enough on that. Line 9 and 10. And you know, we believe this, that Christ is gone. One of the things I preached about this morning, that Jesus prays for us. One of the things that he does now, he's an intercessor. He's an advocate, which is like a lawyer. He's in heaven. He's fulfilling that role that he has, a representative, intercessor, and advocate. Hebrews 9:24. Look right there. Hebrews. Says, "For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but unto heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us." He's appearing in the presence of God for us. So we have the intercessory work there of Christ. Those are the persons and the work of Christ. The person and the work of the Holy Spirit, what we believe about that. We believe that the Holy Spirit is a person who convicts. Now, I want you to notice I use the word person. That's a doctrinal thing that you need to understand. There's people that believe in the Holy Spirit, but not in the personality of the Holy Spirit. They believe that the Holy Spirit, one group defines the Holy Spirit as an active force, just some kind of force that God kind of uses to speak to you or something like that. But when you look through the Bible and study, when it talks about the Holy Spirit, it always says the Holy Spirit, he. It's always used, a personal pronoun? Is that what that personal pronoun? Use a personal pronoun, he. And also we know that the Holy Spirit can be lied to. We know that the Holy Spirit can be grieved. We know that the Holy Spirit can be quenched. You can't do that to an active force. You can only do it to a person. You can only grieve a person. So the personality. So we believe, that's why this is written this way in bold type, the person and work of the Holy Spirit. We believe that the Holy Spirit is a person who convicts the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment, and that he is the supernatural agent in regeneration, baptizing all believers into the body of Christ, indwelling and sealing them into the day of redemption. That's one of my favorite verses in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13 and 14. When I first got saved, I loved that verse right there. We'll look at some of these verses here. But what I want to talk about, that the Holy Spirit of God, I mean, that we're indwelt. That's what regenerates a person. Listen, there's no life apart from the Holy Spirit of God dwelling in our hearts when we get saved. And listen, you can't go, and that's why we talk about, and the Bible's clear on this, that not everybody that saith, "Lord, Lord," shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. The Bible says that many are called, but that few are chosen. I mean, one of the things that happened, we got a lot of people that are professing, but we don't have a lot of people that are possessing. Because when the Holy Spirit of God comes in our hearts, I'm going to tell you what, there's a dynamic there that can't be stopped. I'm not saying that we'll be perfect, and I'm not saying that we'll all be charging hell with a squirt gun, but I'm going to tell you what, that something's going to change in our life that we can't explain when the Holy Spirit of God is in us and dealing with us. And regeneration, it's called a new birth, that something's different there. And so, look at some of the verses we'll look at here. John chapter 16. Back right up just a little bit. If you're in Acts. Chapter 16, verse 8. The Bible says there, "And when he has come," talking about the Holy Spirit. Notice it said he, the personality of the Holy Spirit. "When he has come," and these are, if you got a red letter edition Bible, this is Jesus' words. "He will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and ye see me no more. And of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged." The work of the Holy Spirit, reproving the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. Listen, man. You're going to go on in sin, living in sin, day in, day out, week in, week out, and no conviction about it whatsoever, no guilt about it whatsoever, no desire to repent. I'm going to tell you what's wrong with you. The Holy Spirit's not there, because that's what it says the Holy Spirit will do. The Holy Spirit said it will convict, it will reprove the world of these things. And so those that are being indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 12, a little farther back. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 12, the Bible says, "For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit," the Holy Spirit, "are we all baptized into one body," the body of Christ, "whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink of one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many." 2 Corinthians 3, 6. The Bible says there, "Who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life." And then this is one of my favorite verses from the old days. I hadn't preached on this in a long time. Ephesians, go to Ephesians chapter 1. I love this this text right here. When I first got saved, I really looked at this a lot. It said this, "In whom ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom ye also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory." Man, I love that verse. That verse says a lot. It says that whom ye also trusted after, number one, that ye heard the word of truth. See, for somebody to get saved, the very first thing that has to happen is you have to hear the word of truth. See, that all I can do is just preach the word of truth. The Holy Spirit's got a job to do, and that job is what? To reprove the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment to come. The Holy Spirit does the convicting. The Holy Spirit does the regeneration. That's his job. But you have to hear the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed. In other words, after you believed, ye were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Now, man, I like that. See, the seal there, I could preach on this all day long. We're sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. See, in the old days, they used to put a seal, a signet ring. A lot of times they used wax, and they put a thing, and they put a ring on it and seal it. They didn't seal anything that wasn't of value. See, a seal denotes several things. I preached on this before, years ago, and I can remember what I preached on. I remember the points on it. That a seal denotes ownership. I belong to God. See, he looks at him and he says, "That's mine." A seal has to do with security. It has to do with value, all those things there. And so we were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest. Earnest means down payment. If you ever bought a house, put an earnest money deposit down, that's a down payment. It's the earnest of our inheritance. That's the down payment. Just think about this. How many of you have ever really been filled with the Holy Spirit of God? I'm not talking about when you receive the Holy Spirit, but I'm talking about when you let the Holy Spirit rule. Buddy, I mean, you knew the Holy Spirit was guiding you. Man, I mean, you were feeling it. Huh? It feels good, doesn't it? Ooh, you just get those goosebumps. I'm going to tell you something, though. What he said was, that's just a down payment on the rest of it. I got more to come. Man, that's a down payment on what I got. Boy, if that's a down payment, I can't wait to see what the rest of it looks like. Because, you know, usually with a down payment, we just give the minimum amount, don't we? Huh? If you just got to have a down payment, it's the least amount you give, that's what you give. And I don't know if God does it that way, but that's what we give. We don't give the whole thing anyway. And it says, which is the earnest of our inheritance, until when? Until the redemption of the purchased possession, which is us. That means you're bought with a price. By the shed blood of Jesus Christ, that we were bought, that we're that's the redemption of the purchased possession. Man, listen, Jesus done paid for me. Amen. Now sometimes we don't get all we pay for. Sometimes when we buy something, it's not that great when we get it, but God's got us. He paid for us. He knew what he was getting. Now he's got us. And he says, until the redemption of the purchased possession. And what I liked about this verse, and there's another doctrine out there, this is one thing we don't believe, and it's probably going to be, I think we cover it when we get down here a little farther, but while I'm on that verse, I want to talk about it. We don't believe that we can lose our salvation.
Amen.
That's another thing that we at Valley View Baptist Church, this preacher, this bylaws, this constitution, there's people that believe you can lose your salvation. And I don't understand that. Because I'm thinking, listen here, what'd you do to get your salvation? Nothing. Man, you couldn't do enough to get your salvation. You didn't do a thing to earn your salvation. And when Jesus gives you your salvation, let me tell you what, when he saves you, how are you going to do anything to lose it when you didn't do anything to earn it to start with? Now look what it says right here. He said that this, after you heard the word, after you trusted, how many of you did that? How many of you trusted Jesus Christ? Okay, it said after you heard the word of truth, you heard it through preaching, the gospel of your salvation, whom after that you believed, you were sealed. And I'm going to tell you who's going to break that seal. Ain't no man going to do it. You ain't breaking your own seal. Nobody's breaking it. It'll only be Jesus Christ with the Holy Spirit promise. Until when? Until the redemption of the purchased possession. It didn't say that you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise and that you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise until you'd done so many things wrong and then you lost your salvation. It says you were sealed until the redemption, and that means either when the Lord's coming back to get me and I'm going to meet him in the air, or I'm going to die and go out of here and I'll be up there in heaven, then I'm sealed until then. Until the redemption of the purchased possession. It don't say anything about my works. Now, I believe you have good works. And I know why people believe you lose your salvation. Because not as many people say they're saved. And what the problem is somebody comes in, boy, and they get all willy-nilly feeling at some preaching service somewhere, and they run down here and they boo-hoo down here at the altar, and it wasn't, nothing but some kind of a feeling or some kind of weepy story that the preacher told. They got them down there to start with, and they weren't no more serious about repentance. No more sorry for their sin than the man in the moon. And they think they got saved and they didn't really get saved. And they get baptized and they run along for a little while in church. Everything's going okay. And then what happens is down the road, where they at? They don't fell out of church, man. They don't read their Bible, don't pray. And got no conviction about nothing. They're not saved. They were never saved. Jesus said, Lord, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. Huh? He said, what? He said, I'll say, depart from me, ye workers of iniquity. I never knew you. He didn't say, I knew you, but you messed up real bad, and then you went into hell. He said, I never knew. See, but we did many wonderful works. You ain't saved by works. Amen. Oh, you're not saved by works.
Say
it. Not supposed to say ain't. Not saved by works. But that's I love that verse. I love that section of the Bible right there. And so we see what the Holy Spirit does. He seals us, man. He indwells us. He fills us. We also believe, this is written here, we believe that he is the divine teacher who assists believers to understand and appropriate the scriptures, and that it is the privilege and duty of all saved to be filled with the Spirit. Now, I know this from other scriptures. It don't just happen. Peter said this, I think it's in Peter. Let me see, there's some verses written down here. Well, it's not written on here, and it might not be. It might be. But it said this. He said, be ye filled with the Spirit. Well, if it's a command to be filled with the Spirit, that tells you what? It don't automatically happen. What do you got to do to be filled with the Spirit? I'm going to tell you what you got to do. You got to be obedient. You're not going to be filled with the Spirit being disobedient. You got to be filled with the Spirit. You got to pray. You got to stay in your Bible. I mean, you know, you got to, there's things you've got to do. And I mean, we, you know, we need to do that. So he said that, you know, so the Holy Spirit, it's our duty to be filled. Well, as in Ephesians, we're already in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 17. It said there that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation and knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. And so he tells us that. And then also in Ephesians 5, while you're right there, verse 18, it says, be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. There's a command to be filled with the Spirit. 1 John 2:20. 1 John 2:20 says, but ye have an unction from the Holy One, and ye know all things. We have an unction from the Holy One. That's talking about from, you know, from the Holy Spirit. Verse 27, but the anointing which ye have received of him abideth in you, and ye need not that any man teach you, but as the same anointing teacheth you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, and even as it hath taught you, ye shall abide in him. So the Holy Spirit of God works in teaching. And then when it says you don't have a need of any man teaching, it doesn't mean that we don't listen to teachers. But what happens is, who really reveals the thing to us? It's the Holy Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit of God. And the Holy Spirit of God doesn't reveal something contrary to the Word of God. Listen, it all goes together. The Holy Spirit of God was moving men of old to write the Bible. So the Holy Spirit didn't say, oops, man, I messed that up. I shouldn't have wrote that down. He didn't make a mistake. He, you know, he wrote it down like he intended to. Now, we believe God is sovereign in the bestowal of spiritual gifts to every believer. God uniquely uses evangelists, pastors, and teachers to equip believers in the assembly in order that they can do the work of the ministry. So I think that's an important verse. Look in Romans chapter 12. Romans 12. Verse 3, it says, for I say through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly according as God has dealt to every man the measure of faith. For we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office. So we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members of one of another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of our faith, or ministry, let us wait on our ministering, or he that teacheth on teaching, or he that exhorteth on exhortation, he that giveth, let him do it with simplicity, and he that ruleth with diligence, and he that showeth mercy with cheerfulness. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 4. The Bible says, now there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of administrations, but the same Lord. There are diversities of operations, but it's the same God which worketh all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given. I want you to notice, I did a study on this one time, a long time ago, and there's little words in the Bible that have a lot of doctrinal meaning, and is one of them right there. But the manifestation of the Spirit is, that's past tense. It's already done. Given to every man to profit withal. And that means that we already have our gifts that God has given us. For to one is given, that's past tense, by the Spirit, the word of wisdom. To another, the word of knowledge by the same Spirit. To another, faith by the same Spirit. The gifts of healing by the same Spirit. To another, the working of miracles. To another, prophecy. To another, discerning of spirits. To another, diverse kinds of tongues. To another, the interpretation of tongues. But all these worketh together, worketh that one in the self-same Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he will. And so also tied up in that, remember now we were talking about dispensations, and there was different times for different things. Speaking in another tongue. It wasn't an unknown tongue. It was another tongue. They knew what, they didn't know the language, but it was interpreted by somebody. It had a purpose. It was for the Jews. It had a place. It was in the early church after 70 AD. The purpose ceased to exist because it was to warn the Jews. It was always for this people. So you don't have to get all excited about that. If you need to know more about it, I can teach you all day on that. But there was a time for it. There was a time to prophesy. There was times, there was, listen, there was gifts for healing, gifts for giving. Nobody wants to talk about the gift of giving, but they liked a lot of the other things. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 7 says this, "But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ." See there? Unto every one of us is given. That's past tense. It's already been done. According to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it? But that he also descended first in the lower parts of the earth. He that hath descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fulfill all things. He gave some apostles. He gave some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and some teachers. And at different dispensations in the church, he did give those. He gave apostles in the early church age. He gave prophets at one time. He gave evangelists. He gave pastors. And he gave teachers. And he even gives the purpose in verse 12, for the perfecting or the maturing of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. He gave that. And so there we see what the Holy Spirit does as far as the giving of gifts. This is what our bylaws say, we believe that the gifts of the Holy Spirit, such as speaking in tongues and the gift of healing, were temporary. We believe that speaking in tongues was never the common or necessary sign of baptism or filling of the Holy Spirit, and that the ultimate deliverance of the body from sickness or death awaits the consummation of our salvation in the resurrection through God frequently chooses to answer the prayers of believers for physical healing. And so, and we talked about that. I think we talked about that before. Listen, we believe that God does heal people today, but I don't have the power to heal you today. The apostles did. The apostles could heal people. They could raise the dead, man. They could cast out demons and do all those things. There was a time that they could do it. I believe today that I could pray for you. If you get healed, it's not because of anything I did. It's because of what God did, that God chose to heal. But I'm going to tell you something. God didn't always choose to heal, did he? Huh? The Apostle Paul, who could raise the dead, who could heal the blind, who could heal the sick, who could heal lame, he said what? He said, "I got a thorn in my flesh. I asked God three times about it, and God said, 'My grace is sufficient for thee.'" He didn't even heal himself. And guess what? There was Epaphras or somebody with a name sort of like that. One time when they were going on a missionary journey, they had to leave the guy behind. They left him at Miletus. Why? Because he was sick. But they weren't apostles. Why didn't they heal them and take him with them? They couldn't. Because God didn't, you know, it still had to do with God, you know, in that day. And so we had a temporary sign. Like I said, the speaking in tongues, I've studied that in depth and can take you to a zillion and one verses and show you. Speaking in tongues was a sign. It was always said it was a sign for this people. This people's always referring to the Jews, and he said, yet for all that they would not hear. They didn't work. It didn't happen. And at Titus, the Roman marched into Jerusalem, destroyed Rome. That's what the warning for. The speaking in tongues was a warning sign. There's several Old Testament scriptures that said, with people of other tongues and other lips, will I speak unto this people? And it was always a warning to the Jews. They knew what it meant, and the Gentiles didn't. And that's why in one place it says, If any come in among you and are unlearned, who came in among the church, early church unlearned? Gentiles. Gentiles didn't know the scripture. They didn't know the Old Testament scriptures. And then it says, wherefore it is written. Anytime the Bible says wherefore it's written, if it says it in the New Testament, it's always referring to the Old. The Old Testament was to the Jews, not to the Gentiles. Wherefore it's written, with men of other tongues on their lips, while speaking unto this people, the Jews, and yet they will not hear me. And then it went on in the early church, and it gave instructions on speaking in tongues. And it said, if any come in among you that are unbelievers, will they not say you're mad? And he given some instructions, said if you do it by two or three or by course. But it said if many, but it wasn't Jewish unbelievers. That's what it wasn't talking about. That's what it hinged on. It said if any come among you that are unbelievers, not to do it. I'm paraphrasing that. Not to speak. And it was talking about Gentile unbelievers because they didn't know the Old Testament scriptures about the other tongues. So when they saw somebody speak another tongue, they thought, man, I'm getting out of Dodge because I don't know what's going on. And so that's what that had to do with. So there's a dispensation for that as well. And so we, you know, we believe that. And I give you this last little thing. We'll stop right here. We believe in the total depravity of man. We believe that man was created in the image and likeness of God, but that in Adam's sin, the human race fell, inherited a sinful nature, and became alienated from God, and that man is totally depraved and of himself utterly unable to remedy his lost condition. In other words, remember when Adam and Eve, when they sinned, what did they do? They hid from God. They did not look for God and say, hey, God, we got to find you and we've got to be saved. God came looking for them. And I'm going to tell you what, if man left to himself, he would not seek God. But God came looking for us. So we believe in the total depravity of man. There's some scriptures that go with it. You can write them down if you're writing them down. Genesis 1, 26 and 27. Romans 3, 22 through 23. 5, 12, 6, 23. And Ephesians 2, we're right there in Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 2, 1 through 3. It says, and you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. What can a dead man do? Dead man can't do nothing. Wherein in times past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom all, who we all had in our conversation in times past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. So that tells us what we were. And then chapter 4, same book, Ephesians verse 17, it says, this I say therefore and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, but being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart. And verse 19 says, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. So a definition of man apart from God, you know, we see that. So that's the we believe in the total depravity of man. And, you know, all these things and what I'm, you know, we're giving you verses, like I say, there's more, but we want to know what we believe based on the Word of God, not on just because we feel that way. You know, not that we, you know, we think, oh yeah, this is just the way we think, but it's what the Word of God says. Amen?
Amen.
All right. What I'll do is, we got.